Our second scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew.
And do we need to be?
And somebody please go and tell her to turn it off. Thinking of before and after pictures, I thought she was going to say that her hair had gone gray after the 2 years here. I know that's the case for my before and after pictures. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the Word of God as I read these words. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, I will tell in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father knowing. Indeed, even the hairs on your head are counted. So do not be afraid. Are you not of more value than the sparrows? Anyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will deny before my Father. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I would guess that most of you are admitting that that's one of the more difficult passages of Scripture you've ever heard in the Gospels. I have not come to bring peace but a sword, to turn a man against his father, a daughter against mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. Not exactly the stuff of family values, is it? Nor is it in any liberal peacemaking agenda that I know of. In fact, those words, I don't think, find expression in anything in mainline religion, conservative, liberal, or anything in between. They're the kinds of verses of the Bible that is an expression of when religion hits the wall, I guess you could say. It's tough. It's a tough passage of Scripture. I mean, there's some nice things in it. I'm sure as I read that, perhaps some of you were a la Thomas Jefferson thinking, well, I'll keep some of it, but I'm going to get out the scissors on the stuff I don't like. Or maybe omit the passage altogether, huh? I would guess. That's what I wanted to do when I read that passage earlier in the week as I got off from vacation and thought, boy, this is a rough entry. A rough entry. Context, of course, is always important. One of the dilemmas of the lectionary is you only take a snippet of things and you don't get the context. Jesus has just set the disciples out on a mission, and They were to preach the good news of the gospel to villages and households, and evidently some of it was not received well. It was rejected, and Jesus told them, when it's rejected, to kick the dust off your feet as you leave that house or that town. It seems that the gospel is tough. It's tough. It's edgy to the extreme. What do you do with it? So gospel of love and peace and tolerance and all that stuff, it hits the wall in this passage. It hits the wall sometimes in the world. That's what it is. And it does seem to me that to understand this passage, we really need to come to terms with the fact that Christianity grew up in an Eastern context. Middle Eastern, to be sure, but Eastern nonetheless. Christianity grew up and was embedded as an Eastern religion, and sometimes it just runs counter to Western thinking. You know, I think there's a reason that fundamentalism has such a stranglehold on American culture. As the story goes about fundamentalism, it really responds to Western thinking, Western scientific thinking, that there can be such things as objective truths, that there can be absolute truths that we know, and so, as the story goes, the sovereign God of the universe must be able to provide absolute, literal truths, and those truths are contained in every word of Scripture. Now, to be sure, most of us are not fundamentalists, either scientifically or religiously, but there is a kind of literalism in the way we want to interpret the Bible, and it comes from our Western thinking about things, that it has to fit into our prior experience of reality before we can accept it. Otherwise, we're going to be uncomfortable. We're going to think about omitting it, throwing it out, getting out the scissors. And so when we read a passage of Scripture, like our morning Scripture lesson, there's some of it that's very, very nice, and we think it's wonderful, and then it's some of it's really hard, really hard. And we either reject it or we go deeper. And I think we should go deeper. And if we do that, it seems to me that Eastern thought can help us. Eastern spirituality, because I believe that it is that kind of spirituality that is the seedbed out of which this text came. In his book on Zen Buddhism, Thich Nhat Hanh talks about a cone as a key idea to Buddhism, a cone which can be pronounced in a variety of ways depending on the culture and the language, is an image, a metaphor, it could be a phrase, it could be a clause that shakes you up, that is supposed to bring an awakening. It's the kind of thing that makes you confront prior thinking, prior understandings of things. I've had a cone for 42 years. It was given to me my sophomore year of college. It wasn't given to me by a person. I was studying the book of Galatians, and it just rose up from the dust of the first century and grasped my soul. I didn't even really want it. Didn't understand it at the time. It's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That verse has been with me in varied iterations, varied interpretations, varied translations for 42 years, and it has a grasp on my soul because it shakes me up. It shakes me up. It invites me to let go of the old and to embrace the new in a way that is sometimes shocking. And it is a cone that I use every single day. All of us need a cone. We do. All of us need that. We need to be shaken up in our thinking. And I don't think Galatians 2:20 has to be your cone. I invite you to it, but the cross certainly. The cross is in some sense a cone as an image, a picture that can shake us up. That's what it's meant to do. That's why it's one of the central symbols of Christianity. Now, why do we need a cone? Why do you need a cone? Buddhism has a good answer to the question. It's because of suffering, which is really more about craving, a craving that attaches to that which deforms. Christianity calls it sin or perversity, utter perversity. One of my favorite authors is Flannery O'Connor, and I go to her time and again because she is one tough Christian. She is the toughest Christian that I know. And her Her stories, short stories, are wonderful, but they're also horrible. There's no other way to get around it. Flannery O'Connor, a word has been used of Flannery O'Connor's fiction. They call it Southern Gothic. Southern Gothic. She had a word for it. She said, "Well, to the blind, you've got to draw large and startling figures. To the almost deaf, you've got to shout." One of my favorite short stories of hers is "A Good Man Is Hard to Find." I'm not going to recount the whole thing. Maybe some of you have read it. If you've read it, you remember that it's about an overbearing grandmother and a family that is on a family vacation, and she remembers a house that is just off the road, and so they take a detour, and then she thinks, no, it's down this dirt road, and they take a turn on this fateful dirt road, and through an incident, find themselves stuck in a ditch. And then somebody shows up, another car shows up, a man that we find out is named the Misfit, but we don't have his name yet. But the grandmother says to the man, "We're in a real predicament here, a real predicament." She has no idea how much of a predicament, for the Misfit is an escaped ex-convict. And the story does not have a happy ending. It does not. But it's one of the most memorable stories in all of literature. St. Augustine or Reinhold Niebuhr could not express it better. They really couldn't. The image is all there. The human condition is in a predicament. We're stuck in a ditch, crying for help from people who are prisoners on the run. That's who we are. You can talk about it in a variety of ways. Family systems therapy talks about fusion in family systems that sometimes are nurturing, but they're sometimes distorting, and to assume otherwise is naivete in the extreme. Our families can be loving, but they can be deforming. Our relationships are dysfunctional, and they are. They can be nurturing, some of them, some of the time, to be sure. But all the time, no. Perversity in relationships is part and parcel of the human condition. Even to talk about it as dysfunctional is way too therapeutic. And don't get me wrong here. I'm all for therapy. I think we should all probably be in therapy. But it goes much deeper than that. Much deeper than therapy. Anyone who goes to seminary or graduate school in theology learns something about St. Augustine's understanding of the transmission of sin, that it was through procreation or sex. And when we learn that, we snicker and we think, how could somebody think such an arcane thought? And, you know, to be sure, it wasn't probably the best way to go. I mean, I still think it wasn't the best way to go. I mean, he shouldn't have gone there. It was a bad idea. But the essence of what he's trying to get at, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The essence of what he's trying to get at is that sin is deep. It's deep in our soul. It's deep. It's embedded in us. It gets inscribed in us, and we reinscribe it on others. And it's a cyclical pattern to the point that we don't even see it so much anymore. We need a cone to break us out of it. We need God. We need God in Christ. This is the kind of thing that this passage of Scripture, I believe, is trying to communicate to us. It's a cone trying to get us, shake us out of our attachments to prior things, get us to see who we are. It's kind of these shocking statements. I have come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Shocking statements. Getting us to break us out of our prior thinking. The attachments that deform us so that we might be liberated. That's what the cone is supposed to do. That's what the cross is supposed to do as a cone. That's what the sword is about. And that's what God in Christ is about. We need the God who is both judge and merciful redeemer. Now, some people don't like that notion of judge, especially liberal Christians. I'm not saying all of you are liberal Christians. I am, but I'm not saying all of you are. But some of us, I haven't always liked that notion of judge. But I have come to embrace it. And there's a notion in Buddhism, and I think that can help us here, especially Tibetan Buddhism. It's called the Vajra, and it has to do with a lightning bolt that severs. And in Buddhism, it severs us from egocentrism. It severs us from everything that deforms us. It severs us from hatred and self-hatred, from our preoccupations with that which diminishes us to the point that we don't even see it. It seeks to sever us and wake us up. It's the sword, don't you see? It's the sword that Jesus is talking about. To get to peace, you've got to have a sword. You've got to have the vajra. You've got to have a cone. And that's what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. We have died in Christ. We have been crucified to the old self so that we can live to the new self. There's a real power in that that is not easy. This is not comfort religion. It's hard stuff, but it's stuff that we need. Ignatian spirituality gets at this in a different way. A spirituality that I'm a devotee of. There's a Latin phrase that Ignatius uses over and over again. It's not really readily translatable. It's called the agira contra. That is to kind of, it's kind of translated to bend against. The best way to get at this image is a tree in my backyard. The tree was bent over to the point that we had to put a cable on it to bend it over and to bend it straight. And so for the last 12 years, that tree has been bent straight till finally, when the rains come, when the ice come, when the snows come, it doesn't threaten to break it. Do you get the point? That the tree that is bent by the cable is like a cone. It's like the cross. It's like a sword that severs that which deforms us so that we can stand up straight and live fully. So here again, the words of Jesus, I have come not to bring peace but a sword. And the words of Paul, those of you who have been baptized have been baptized into the death of Jesus, so that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so you too might be raised to new life. Hallelujah. And the people said, Amen.